Everybody, absolutely everybody loves a good story. Everybody loves a good story. And the book of Ruth is a tremendous story. It's a tremendous story. And today, as I mentioned before, we're going to be starting a new sermon series in the book of Ruth. So as we do, I want to ask this question. We all love a story, but how are we to read a story? How are we to understand a story? How are we to handle, in particular, these Old Testament narratives, these Old Testament stories that come to us and that are recorded in God's holy word for us? How are we to interpret these? How are we, even as I just prayed moments ago, to glean the truths that God would have for us in these Old Testament historical narratives? Whether we're talking about Samson, whether we're talking about David, whether we're talking about Ruth, as we will be this morning and for the next few weeks. How do we get to the point that the author wants us to learn from that particular story? Our previous sermon series, as I imagine you will recall if you've been with us, has been in the book of 1 Peter. And ever since I came here in September, apart from some special occasions, we were in the book of 1 Peter for about 26 weeks, working our way through that. 1 Peter, of course, is an epistle. It is a letter that Peter wrote to a group of churches at that time. Ruth is an Old Testament narrative, an Old Testament story. It's a historical account. Even today, we do not read letters in the same way and interpret letters and understand letters in the same way that we understand historical documents. You do not read a love letter in the same way you would read a textbook on pre-Confederation Canadian history. The two are very different, and they need to be understood in different ways. So again, I ask the question, how do we understand these Old Testament narratives? What people usually do with these stories from the Old Testament is to treat them as kind of moral examples and moral tales for us. So for example, we read the story of Abraham, and we encourage one another from God's word to have faith like Abraham. We read the story of Daniel and his boldness, and we encourage one another to have courage to stand for the Lord, even as Daniel stood for the Lord in that foreign and ungodly context. We perhaps encourage one another to be unlike Lot, who looked at and was drawn to the fertile lands of the world. And we ought not to be drawn in that way like Lot. Such moral lessons are important. Such moral lessons are valid. And they are important. But let me suggest to you this morning, that is not the primary intent of Old Testament stories and Old Testament narratives. That's not the primary intent of those, and that is not the primary interpretation and truths that we should gather from them. Instead, Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, presents to us in a variety of genres and a variety of styles of writing, but it presents to us one story. A story of creation, a story of fall, a story of redemption, and a story of consummation. And it is one grand drama, one grand story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And each text, each story within that contributes to the grand panorama, the grand story, and moves that story ever forward. And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we approach any text, but in particular these Old Testament narratives, yes, glean from them those moral examples, if you will, but also the primary question we need to ask ourselves is how does this story move forward that grand story of redemption? And in the book of Ruth, that's the question we're going to be asking ourselves today. And for the next few weeks, how does the historical account of Ruth advance that story of redemption? How does it instruct us regarding redemption? That's the task before us this morning, and for the next few weeks. So let's launch into that task right now. And as we look at the book of Ruth, we find that, like any other good story, it begins by setting the scene initially. We must set the scene. We must understand the context. We must understand the lead-in. And that comes to us in Ruth chapter 1, our text for this morning. And in particular, it comes to us in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Therein we get a prologue. But in addition to the prologue, we're introduced to a very important problem that I'm going to be dealing with throughout our morning together from these early verses. The prologue, the scene is set, as we are told, that this takes place in the time of Judges. Nothing more specific than that, but somewhere in the time of the Judges. And of course, there's a book called the Judges in the Old Testament just before this, where the nation of Israel has moved out of Egypt. They've moved through the Exodus, moved into the Promised Land, but have not yet been given their first king, Saul. Instead, they are ruled by a series of judges. And it's in that context that this story takes place. But more to the point, we're given some more details that are very relevant to the story, that they bring about the occasion for this marvelous story. And the occasion is there's famine in the land. There's famine in the Promised Land. And as a result of that, one family from Bethlehem, the family of Elimelech, along with his wife, they flee the famine and they go, along with their two sons as well, and they go off to live in the land of Moab because of this great famine. While they are there, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left as a widow. Her two sons marry two women of Moab, and then they continue to live there for 10 years. This is not just a quick trip into Moab. They settle and they live there, and that'll be important in a few minutes. They live there for 10 years in the land of Moab. So that's kind of the context. But then the important point is, at that point, after those 10 years or so, the two sons also die. And so now, as we move into the real story, Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are widows in this land. Now, before continuing on, I want to pause a minute and consider this situation. And this is really important. I'm going to talk a little bit about this, and I'm going to come back to it, and then I'm going to come back to it at the very end, what I'm going to introduce to you now. So this is quite important. Let's consider this situation a little bit before continuing. A couple of months ago, I gave a very brief devotional at our evening hymn sings that we have once a month led by Carmen. And on that occasion, I gave a little devotional that kind of led me into this study in the book of Ruth. And I gave a little brief devotional that on that occasion from the book of Ruth. And after that devotional in our snack time, our fellowship time, I had a really interesting discussion with one of the people there. It was actually with Paul. And Paul raised a tremendously important question, a very interesting question after that occasion, or as we were fellowshipping together. And Paul asked me, why was it that the two sons died? In other words, was this a punishment from God upon these two sons, and indeed upon Elimelech as well? Great question, very important interpretive question. And I'm going to give you an answer to the question right now, and that answer is terribly important. And here comes the answer: I don't know. And I'm not saying that. I am saying it so that you grab hold of that. It sounds like I'm being a little bit facetious, trying to be silly here. I am not. I'm stating it that way because it is important that you understand, I don't know. And I'm going to come back a couple of times in my message to the fact that I don't know. And I'm going to draw a very important point out of the fact that I don't know. Now, you're wondering how I'm going to do that? Work with me. Let's continue on. I say I don't know because I'm not prepared to say that this was, in fact, a punishment from God, although there's much that could be argued for that, and I'm going to present that in 30 seconds to you. I'm not prepared to say that it was a punishment from God because the text doesn't say that explicitly. And so we have to be a little bit careful because the text doesn't say that. But I'm also not prepared, just because the text doesn't say so, I'm also not prepared to rule it out completely. So again, I'm in this no man's land in between. You may again think that that's wishy-washy for me to answer it that way. It's not. It's actually important that we recognize that. And I'm going to circle back a little bit later, and then again at the end, to talk about this. But first of all, let's talk about why it might be a punishment and why that's a very good question that we need to ask as we launch into this study and consider these first few verses and the setting that we're given here in the book of Ruth. Why is it that we would be tempted to, and it may very well be, that this was a punishment from God? I'm going to list three reasons, three ways in which it could be viewed that Elimelech and then his two sons acted improperly. Number one, and you can follow along in your outline here if you are want to do that. Number one, they were not trusting, and Elimelech in particular was not trusting. There are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where we see famines arise in the land. And on some of those occasions, individuals leave the land to go and seek food elsewhere. One of the most obvious examples comes when the children of Israel end up in Egypt for 400 years. Why did that come about? Because of a famine. And you can go to the story of Joseph and see that. But in some of the cases where individuals were seeking to leave the land when it was in famine, God steps in and says, no, don't do that. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, this is now Isaac. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. And then he goes on and again rehearses and again speaks the covenant to them about the land that was given to his father Abraham. And so Isaac is given very specific instructions. Trust me, even though there's a famine, this is the land that you're supposed to be living in. Don't go taking matters into your own hand and go elsewhere. Is that the case here? Well, we don't see and don't read explicitly that God said that to Elimelech, but perhaps it could be argued that this was an indication of lack of faith and trust that Elimelech left the promised land and went to seek food in Moab. Two other little points that I could tack onto that would perhaps indicate that it was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. Notice again, and I said I would mention this again, they actually lived there for 10 years. This wasn't a quick trip to the corner store in Moab to grab some groceries. They lived there for 10 years. They settled in the land of Moab. In addition, notice that there are some in the land of Israel who stayed behind and weathered, if you will, the famine. Now, we're not told, again, right from wrong here, but it may be the case that this exhibited a lack of faith, a lack of trust. Reason number two, why it might have been a punishment from God. Reason number two, or item number two, that Elimelech and the sons might have been guilty of, the sons in particular. Notice the sons took wives from the land of Moab. Should they have done this? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Does this prohibition mean that it was wrong of these sons to take wives of Moab? Perhaps. Number three, and the final reason I'll throw out there, is just an amplification of reason number two. Reason number two is they took wives from this foreign land of Moab. Reason number three is they took wives from Moab. Of all people, they took wives from the Moabite women. I won't take you at this point through all the details of Moab and who Moab was, who that nation was, or how they came to be. This is actually a very dark passage. I've placed all the references there in your outline. If you're to read Genesis 19, you'll find that they came about through an incestuous relationship, an incestuous union between Lot and his daughters, brought about the land and the nation of Moab. Moab continued to be a thorn in the side, if you will, of the Israelites from the time that they tried to pass through there to go to the promised land on into the future, such that there is also listed there in those references some prophetic utterances that come later against Moab because of who they are and what they have done. I'm not going to take you through all the details of that, but I will mention one text in particular, and this is as the people are circling around Moab and about to enter into the promised land. And Numbers chapter 25 says the following: "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." Is it therefore significant when we read this text, not only have they chosen women of a foreign nation, but these are Moabite women, just not too long after this incident that took place there? Perhaps not. So let's go back to the original question, which was, again, is this an act of God in punishing Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion for these reasons which I've just listed? Again, I say, I'm still not prepared to say definitively and absolutely that it is. And also remember, by the way, as I say that, because the text doesn't say so, another reason why I'm a little bit careful about that is to remember the Lord Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13. He says the following in reference to a current event where a tower had fallen. They read in their newspapers, if you will, or saw online that a tower had fallen and killed 18 people. And Jesus says to them, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And that's why they were killed by the Lord, because they are the worst sinners?" And so I read those words of the Lord and I remind myself that I ought not to be too quick to rule on the judgment of God. But I'm also not prepared to say absolutely that it wasn't the judgment. So I'm still left in this no man's land in between. But let me say the following. We may not directly see God at work here punishing them, but I think the point may be just that we don't see God doing this, but perhaps he is at work nonetheless. Underline that. Keep that in your mind, and I'm going to come back to that and dive a little bit deeper into that and make that the point of the morning a little bit later on. But we must move on now through the chapter. You're getting a little bit nervous here because I'm still only in the first five verses. Worry not. We continue on, and in verses 6 through 18, we see Ruth being brought in to the people of God. In one of the beautiful, most beautiful portions and scriptures within the book of Ruth, as we see Ruth being brought in. Now without husbands or sons, Naomi hears from afar that there is bread to be had now back in the promised land, back in the land from whence they came. And so she with her two daughters-in-law are wanting to return there, to return to the land so that they might have bread. But as the daughters-in-law seek to join her in that, join Naomi, Naomi tells them to return to Moab. She says, "There's no more sons to be had from me." In other words, you're not going to find a husband from me. And if you do, those sons are going to have to wait a long time before they grow up to be your husbands. So Orpah returns, but Ruth does not. She clings to Naomi. And we read these wonderful words in verses 16 and 17 that come from Ruth. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When I did the brief devotional from Ruth on that Sunday evening, a month or two ago, whenever that was, and on this occasion, I cannot resist but pointing out to you that those words, or at least the reference to those words, are engraved in the inside by Bev of my wedding band here. And I also have a scripture engraved in her wedding band, that where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And I'm sorry, but I can't resist throwing that into my message this morning. Because these are beautiful words, aren't they? They're beautiful words of commitment. But there's an even more beautiful truth that is presented by those beautiful words. Once again, as we read these Old Testament stories, what's the question? How does this advance the story of the grander, bigger story of redemption? And these words do just that. For in this, we see a Gentile, we see a Moabitess being brought in to the people of God. We see that God, in this wonderful and glorious work of redemption, is preparing for himself a people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, including even Moab. And of course, I won't dwell on this just now because it's what the rest of the book is about as we reach the conclusion. But of course, Ruth not only joins and becomes part of the people of God, but if you were to read ahead, as I know many of you have and read the story of Ruth before, you'll know that she even becomes the ancestor of King David, and thus the ancestor of Christ. This is a Moabitess. Do not fail to see the significance of that. What beautiful words, but an even more beautiful truth. Because we see the grace of God at work here, creating for himself a people, but a people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Oh, the width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God, of the grace of God, of the mercy of God. We move on further through the chapter into the last section, into verses 19 through 22. For there we see Naomi's affliction. There we see Naomi arrive home, but she does not come home full. She comes home empty and afflicted. Verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they came down to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me again home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She comes home empty and afflicted. In these verses, in these final verses, the scene is really set here for the rest of the book. And we see the point of the narrative in chapter 1. We see the point. And the point is empty and afflicted. In other words, we see the point being, what a mess. What a mess Naomi's life is in. She went out full, but she comes back destitute. She has no husband. She has no sons. And in that day and age, that was not a good position to be in for a woman. As a result, she returns home. Not only does she not have a husband and a son, but as a result of that, she has no land. She has no possessions. She has nothing. and no hope for anything. She comes back to the land empty and afflicted. She went out as Naomi, but she returns as Mara, as bitter. For the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. In conclusion, that's the story. In conclusion, what is the lesson? What is the lesson for us here? What are we to take from this story, at least from this first chapter? How, again, does it advance the story of redemption? What are we to draw from this? We do see the example, once again, the moral example of commitment, of love in Ruth for her mother-in-law, Naomi. But I would humbly suggest to you it goes further than that, that that is not the main point of it. Let me suggest to you the conclusion. Let me suggest to you the lesson is as follows. God's invisible, providential hand. God's invisible, providential hand. And now we return to that original question, that original discussion, that original question that I posed earlier and that Paul and I discussed a month or two ago, of whether or not God was active here punishing Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. And again I say, I'm not prepared to say definitively that it was, because it's not there in the text, but I'm also not prepared to say definitively that it was not. And again, once again, I'm not being non-committal there, or at least I'm not being wishy-washy. Rather, I think, and here's the point, rather I think the text is deliberately ambiguous on that point. It is deliberately ambiguous. Why? We may not directly see God at work punishing them, but that may be the point, that even when we do not see him at work, he is at work. And I think the text might be deliberately ambiguous about it, so to drive home that point. We may not directly see God at work here, and specifically in the act of punishing these individuals. We don't see him directly in that way, but that may be the point, that even when we do not see him, God is still at work. The question may not be whether God is punishing these individuals or not, but rather, the point may be that God is nevertheless at work. It's interesting, as you continue through the book of Ruth, my mind went to the book of Esther as I was thinking about this. For in the book of Esther, you know one word that does not appear anywhere in the book of Esther? God. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. That may be startling for you if you've never considered that before. God does appear, and God is mentioned, and the term Lord, as we learned a couple of weeks ago in those capital letters indicating the personal name of God, Yahweh, that he is mentioned in that way a number of times in the book of Ruth. But here's my point. He's never seen directly acting. He's never seen directly saying anything. He's just referenced a few times. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord deal graciously to you. Things like that. He is never seen as active. He is never seen speaking in the book of Ruth. He's only mentioned and referenced. But is he there? Is he at work? Absolutely. God is at work silently and by his providential hand in this book. And that's what the story of the first chapter, at least, and really in part, the story of the book of Ruth is, his providential hand. I've mentioned this in the past. Let me mention it again. The wonderful words that occur in the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. And it speaks of God at work in this way. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Think about those words. Unresting, God is always at work. He's never at rest. He's always at work. He's always active. by his providential hand. And yet, he's unhasting. He's never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry to accomplish this. He's always accomplishing these things, always active, in perfect accordance with his timetable. Unresting, unhasting. And then lastly, and perhaps most significantly to us this morning, and silent as light. Isn't that a wonderful image? How silent is light? It's pretty silent. It's pretty silent. And God is at work, silent as light. Even as he does so in the book of Ruth. Whether it's in the immensely difficult muck and mire, the immensely difficult situation in Naomi's life that we're going to leave her at as we finish off in just a moment or two this week, or as we continue on in the rest of the book, or as he's providing redemption and bringing Ruth and Naomi out of that dreadful situation as the book proceeds. Nevertheless, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. What is he doing as he's unresting, unhasting, and silent as light? Well, we'll see the specifics of what he's doing as we continue on in the book of Ruth. But in general, what is God doing? He's bringing about his sovereignly ordained purposes in your life. And he's doing so for his glory and for your good. For his glory and for your good. At this point in the story, Naomi's life is in an absolute mess. She is truly empty. She is truly afflicted. And folks, if there's one thing that I've learned from being involved in church life, from being involved even as a lay person for years and years in church ministry, for being involved now in a vocational way in church ministry, if there's one thing I've come to know that's true of you, and it's also true of me, that whether it's as a result of sin in my life or not, whether it's as a result of sinful things that are done to me or not, here's the lesson I've learned. We all carry baggage. We all carry backgrounds. And we all carry brokenness. And maybe not to the degree of Naomi, but our lives somewhere in the corner of our lives. And we may do our best to hide it and carry on. But somewhere there's a mess in each one of our lives. We all carry brokenness. We all carry backgrounds, baggages. We all have messiness somewhere. That's the story of each one of us. But today and in the days that lie ahead, we're going to see God at work. We're going to see God at work in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And we're going to see God at work, especially in the mess of their lives, even as he is at work in the mess of our lives. Indeed, it's into those very situations that God delights to extend and to pour out his mercy and his grace. We're going to see that, in the life and the story of Ruth. We're going to see that in their life and their story. And that is why, by the way, he does this through the redemptive work of Christ. And that's why I'm going to entitle this series, There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. We all know that song, don't we? That's what we're going to see. That God loves to pour his mercy and grace into those messy situations through the work of the Redeemer. But my prayer is for each one of us that we will not only see this in the pages of Scripture over the next few weeks in the life of Ruth and of Naomi, but also that you will come to know that we all will come to know that in the story of our own lives as well. That despite the mess, in fact, especially in the mess that is so often in our lives, that God is at work in the life of the believer. And he is writing as he works what is ultimately a beautiful and wonderful story. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we again thank you that you are a gracious Father. We thank you that you are at work in the lives of your children. We thank you that you are at work writing this beautiful story that has a wonderful ending. And despite the messiness of our lives, Father, at times, my prayer for myself, my prayer for my brothers and sisters here this morning, is that we will see, that we will know, that we will trust in your good and gracious and kind providential hand. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen.